I appreciate the opportunity tonight to speak to you for just a few minutes. First of all, I have a question. Let me ask this. This is probably an unfair question, and Roger, you can't answer. Does anybody remember what the special number was Sunday with the men's brass trio? That's an unfair question. Okay. It was More Love to Thee. That's the song that the gentleman played on their trumpet. And that's a hymn, and I'm going to be talking about a couple of hymns tonight, and I kind of wish that fellow wasn't here. But anyway, I'm not going to go into in-depth like he does. But the hymn was More Love to Thee. It was written by Elizabeth Prentice, and the first verse, as we probably all know, "More love to Thee, O Christ, more love to Thee. Hear Thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea, more love, O Christ, to Thee. More love to Thee, more love to Thee." How many of us have prayed that prayer during our private devotions over the course of our lives as Christians? That's probably a common prayer that Christians who love the Lord want, is to love Him more, because we know what we are, we know how we are in this world, we know what other thoughts and distractions we have, and so we pray that prayer. And so as I was thinking about that, as they played that special Sunday, I asked myself the question, but how does that occur? More love to Christ. How does that happen? Do I just pray that and expect that the Lord is just going to one day hit me and there's going to be a level that I reach that is beyond what I am now? I mean, have you ever thought about that? How is that going to occur? How is the Lord going to answer that prayer? Is it enough to just say, "Lord, I want to love you, and I want to reach that higher level than where I am now"? Well, tonight we're going to look at that question for just a few minutes. And I recently heard something that kind of stirred my thinking along with this. And it has to do with the fact that I think I'm guilty at times of sometimes elevating men beyond what is what it should be. Of course, we're told in the Scripture to honor those who have the rule over us. Paul said to, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So there's certainly men that we, in the Bible, Bible characters, people that we look at, that we read about, that we study, that we emulate, that we're impressed with. But there's a time where sometimes I can overdo that and begin to think of Bible characters as being people that were superhuman. There was something beyond what the normal human was. You got Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith is what it's called. You've got men and women in that chapter who exhibited faith in their lives, and the purpose of the writer in Hebrews of going to that, and chapter 11 listing all of those examples of men and women of faith, was the purpose of what he was dealing with, of course, in reading the book of Hebrews, was those Hebrew believers who some were starting to question. Some were starting to go back and being in the persecution and the things that were happening to them, going back to Judaism, going back and falling away from the faith and the belief in Jesus Christ alone. And so the writer was challenging those Hebrew believers, look back through history of our nation, look back. These are the examples. All of these were in faith. And so he was promoting that faith in Jesus Christ was the answer. And he listed several of those. There was Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, David, Samuel. And I heard someone, a preacher one time, say, and it's kind of, one of those things that just kind of startled me, but at the same time, I knew it, but it's just one of those things you think about. He said, all of those characters listed in that chapter would all be in eternal hell today if Jesus Christ had not come to this earth, taken upon himself human flesh, bore their sin in his body on the cross, and died for them. Every one of us would be. And so there's none righteous, no, not one. And there's only one that deserves the glory, and that is Jesus Christ, not man. And so the thought of that, along with my original question of how do I grow in my love for Christ, it brought me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at Luke chapter 7 tonight for just a few minutes. And we're going to look at, first of all, at in verse 36 through 47, we're going to look at a familiar story that you probably are very familiar with. I don't want to look at that tonight. But before we look at the actual story itself, y'all probably know that story. That's the story of where Jesus was invited to go to the home of Simon the Pharisee, who invited him there for dinner. And there was a woman that showed up at that dinner that night, and an incident occurred, and Simon and Jesus had a discussion about that. But in order to really understand the context of that story, I think we need to look back at the beginning of chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Luke, we first of all, in order to get the context, we first of all see that, first of all, in the first few verses there, we have the centurion servant who Jesus healed, who is the centurion who told Jesus that I have authority over men, I tell them what to do and they do it. And he exhibited faith in Jesus to heal his servant, saying all you have to do is speak and it will be done. So Jesus, in the first part of that, established his authority over disease and over sickness. In verse 11, we see that the widow's son was raised. He was going through, passing that day into a city called Nain, and he came near and there was a funeral going on. And when the funeral was going on, there was a widow and her only son had died. And Jesus, feeling compassion for her, raised the widow's son from the dead. And the fame of him spread throughout that whole region. And it said what Jesus did there was establish his authority over death. Then we have John the Baptist in chapter 7. The next section in verses 18 through 23, John the Baptist sent a group of messengers to Jesus, asking him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And what did he say? He said, go back and tell John what you see. The gospel is being preached, the blind are receiving their sight. And he quoted the Old Testament to assure John that he was in fact the Messiah. But the key verse for what we're going to talk about tonight, if you get down to verse 29 and 30 for the context here, you see that it says, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him. So you had the publicans, the sinners, those who were hearing the word, were responding to his message. They had received the baptism of John. They were responding to the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the lawyers and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were totally rejecting that. They rejected John and they rejected Jesus. And in verses 31 through 35, Jesus, very interesting passage there. He says, and whereunto shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned for you, and ye have not wept. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say he hath a devil. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. And so then he said, but wisdom is justified of all her children. So you see that you've got this dynamic of the publicans, the sinners as Luke describes them, who are hearing the message, but the leadership of the Jewish religion are rejecting him and think he is a blasphemer because he says he is God, he can forgive sin. So the interesting thing about that passage there is over in Matthew chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, Matthew in chapter 11, basically goes through that entire story that we just went through there for the most part with those incidents that were occurring. And Matthew gives his version of those stories. But he includes something that Luke does not include before Luke comes to the story of Simon the Pharisee and Jesus going to his house. He comes to this and he said that Jesus, preaching to the crowds, said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." So we don't see that message in Luke 7 here, but Matthew recounts that. So the people are hearing this message of Jesus calling unto him. And so then we have the passage that we're going to look at tonight, and that is the story of Jesus being invited to the house of Simon the Pharisee. I'm sure you're familiar with that story, but let's read that. Let's look at that. It's going to start in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet." So we first of all see that Simon is there. Now we've learned in other passages that the Pharisees would try to set Jesus up to see if they could catch him in saying something that they could use to get at him, to possibly for blasphemy, for trying to eventually kill him. And so it could be that is Simon inviting him to his house on a good motive? Or is he inviting him for something else to try to get a angle to be able to question him, to try to trap him? Well, I think we see the way he treats Jesus. I think we can see what that motive was, and it wasn't a good motive because the Pharisees consider Jesus a blasphemer. It says there that he sat down to meet. That word is basically the reclined. I think you know that. We've seen those pictures before of how they ate and how they dined back in those days, where they would recline on sort of a bench-like couch or something with their feet away from the table, and it would just be a time of feasting and a time of conversation and social event. That's what we have there. So we're not sitting at a table like we think about how we eat. That's the way they did it. And then we read in verse 37, "And behold," now that word's important, "behold," something shocking is about to happen. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment." So we have here a woman who Luke describes as a sinner. It's interesting that Luke, in his gospel, will use the terms publicans and sinners. Matthew will use the term publicans and harlots. So it's accepted by most that this woman was most likely a prostitute, one that was known. And she came to the house. Now, from what they describe, historians describe, it would be a social event. If someone came, many times these dinners would be a situation of where they would eat, but then people from the community would gather to hear the discussion. And that was kind of the way their culture was. And so that's what's happened here, is this woman has showed up at the dinner. She's obviously not invited as a guest at the table, but she shows up because she's heard that Jesus is there at Simon's house. And it's being that she is a most likely, most consider that she was probably a prostitute, seeing that it says she was a sinner. Matthew uses the term harlot. She brought this alabaster box of ointment, which is most likely part of her profession, it could be. And you see there, after that verse, we go down to verse 38, and it said, "And she stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." Now, we just read through that. That would be shocking to watch that. A woman of that day in that culture letting her hair down in public, crying profusely. The word there in the Greek is raka. You literally are talking about raining tears. Luther described it as heart water. She's pouring out her heart in love for Jesus Christ, who we will see has saved her. And she's wiping it down, and then it says kissing his feet, the idea there of embracing his feet. She literally is embracing him and kissing his feet and anointing them with this ointment or perfume, if you will, that she had in her alabaster vial. In verse 39, now we see that Simon picks up on what's happening. The Pharisee, now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. She obviously was known in the community and what she was. And Simon, now, you know, it's interesting, he doesn't really say that he thinks that Jesus has had some illicit relationship with this woman. He can't say that because there was nothing in him that was sinful. We know the scripture, obviously they had nothing to catch him on when it came to any of his actions or behavior. But he said his idea was, if this man was truly a prophet from God, he would know who this woman is, and he would never, ever have anything to do with her. He would never let her do what she's doing to him. And the interesting thing there is the next verse, and Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee. And he saith, Master, say on. In verse 41, we have that Jesus tells the parable of the creditor and two debtors. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly or graciously forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Well, Simon, he probably doesn't know where this is going, but what does he say? He says in verse 43, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. So Simon, you're right. So here, you know, it's interesting. We see this about a debt being forgiven. A denarii was considered a day's wages. So you have one who was loaned 50 denarii, maybe a month and a half of wages, the other one 500. So you're talking about possibly a year and a half worth of wages. And the debtor could not pay, neither one could pay. But what did the creditor do? He graciously, frankly, that's what that means, he graciously forgave the debt, as Jesus describes. And you know, when a debt's forgiven like that, it doesn't just go away. The creditor takes the debt on himself. The debt just doesn't disappear. And so we really have an insight there into God's forgiveness of us and our sin. When God forgives our sin, he takes on the debt. And Christ died in order to pay the debt. And we see that. And you see that in certainly in Isaiah 53, where it said, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so Simon now is kind of trapped. So Jesus says to them, which of them will love him most? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one who forgave most. And this is where Jesus in verse 44, he sort of springs the trap on him. And he knows what Simon is thinking about the woman, even though Simon didn't know that Jesus knew that. He said, Simon, verse 44, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. Now, to be clear there, that could be like almost the thought of wherefore she loved much. She obviously was not forgiven because of her love. We'll see later what Jesus says about her faith. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. More love to Christ. We see an axiom there that Jesus has established. We've established an axiom, and it is, to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And You know, I as I looked at this and wondered about this and thought about this woman as to what would be, you know, what the motivation for this outpouring of emotion like this, I heard a story about a pastor that was overseas, and he was speaking to a group of Christians, women and men who had been saved out of a debauchery and lifestyle of that, prostitutes, drug users, people like that. And the pastor asked that group of ladies that were there, he said, "Did you know that Jesus referred to your profession?" In Matthew 21, 31, 32, he said, "Publicans and harlots go into the kingdom before you," speaking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And the pastor asked those women, those former prostitutes, he said, "What did Jesus mean? Why would he single out prostitutes, harlots?" And they said that there was silence for a minute. No one spoke. And then they said that there was a young woman from Eastern Europe, and she had broken English. And she finally spoke up and she said, Everyone, she has something to look down on, not us. We are at the low. Our families feel shame for us. No mother nowhere looks at her little girl and says, "Honey, when you grow up, I want you to be a good prostitute." Most places we are breaking the law. Believe me, we know how people feel about us. People call us names, whore, slut, hooker, harlot. We feel it too. We are at the bottom. And sometimes when you're at the low, you cry for help. So when Jesus comes, we respond. Maybe that's what Jesus meant. And so that really gives an insight into the heart of this woman as to what is motivating this emotion from her. And we go back and we see that Jesus now tells Simon that he tells him the principle, the axiom, if you will, that to whom little is forgiven, they love little. To whom a lot is forgiven, they love a lot. Now, the idea of being forgiven a little or a lot, that's all subjective. It's the way each one of these people look at themselves. Simon didn't see that he needed to be forgiven really anything. He proved that by his lack of love to Christ, giving him no water, no anointing for his head, nothing of the social graces of that day that would be expected of any guest. But yet she, the woman, was pouring out her love with her emotion with him. And you know, her guilt was gone. The burden of sin had been lifted off her. And great gratitude and great love is what she was expressing for Jesus. And what did Jesus say in verse 50 there? He says, and he said to the woman, verse 48, he said unto her, Jesus said unto the woman, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." So there we see it's faith, and she heard the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. She heard the message. She responded to the Savior. She understood the message, and she in faith believed it, and she had to reach out to him and find him to express her love for him. And you know, it says, go in peace. You know, her war, internal war with God was over with. He had forgiven her. She could go in peace. And so there we see the axiom, as I mentioned, that we love the Lord in direct correlation to how much we understand what He has done for us and what He has forgiven us. And I'm afraid sometimes it's easy for us who have been in the church for a long time to look at others who may be on the outside, who may be non-Christians or maybe other believers somewhere else, and you can get an elevated view of what you think you are because you've been in the church for a while. But it's always in relation to how much you understand what He's forgiven you of. And you know, Scripture's clear. You violate the law in one point, you violated the whole law. So we're guilty of everything. And I'm going to mention this to you right here. An illustration of this is something, as I was thinking about this, I don't know. This is where I'm mentioned for Mr. Woods, the hymn. But in, you know, John Newton, famous hymn writer, Amazing Grace and his other hymns. He wrote Amazing Grace in 1772. That's probably the most famous hymn that there is. Well, in 1779, he wrote many hymns, many of them that we don't know. In 1779, he wrote another hymn that really fits within this message tonight. He wrote another hymn. It's little known today, but to me, when I read it several years ago, I came across it, I found it to be one of the most interesting and thought-provoking hymns that I think I've ever read or seen. And it was called Prayers Answered by Crosses. That was the original title of it. It then became known as I Ask the Lord. Has anybody ever heard of that hymn before? Okay. I have here, I found online, this is a hymnal from 1890s that has the hymn in it. You see there the hymn that Newton wrote. Let's read it together. It's number 400 there. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Have you ever been there before praying that? Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with His own hand He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. There's obviously a reference to Jonah. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, wilt Thou pursue Thy worm to death? And here he has the lesson that he learned. 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thine all in me. So the Lord, through these lessons, I mean, you can read that again. That's one I've read and thought and meditated on before a lot. But the Lord showed Newton through these trials of the deep-seated evil that was in his heart. He didn't understand that, obviously, before the Lord put him through these trials. And it was for the purpose of opening his eyes to his own love, even as a Christian, that he had for himself, his pride, the love of this world, his own plans for his life, and to make him realize that Jesus Christ was everything. And Newton wrote that hymn with obviously relating a personal inward struggle that he had. It's very interesting. He wrote another hymn called The Gourd. I always found that interesting how he used the scripture there when he said in the verse 5, blasted my gourds and laid me low. You know, we all have gourds. It can be our health. It can be our job. It can be our profession. It can be our finances. It can be a lot of different things. What was a gourd for Jonah? Something that grew up over him, that gave him shade from the sun before he was going to see what was going to happen with Nineveh. And what did it say in Jonah? It said he loved the gourd. He was thankful for it. He loved it. And what happened? God blasted it the next day, and it withered and died, and Jonah was upset. Well, that's what Newton is describing here. Whatever it was in his life, God took it away from him and blasted that gourd and laid him low. Now, he writes another hymn called The Gourd. You can look it up. And basically in that, he describes what happens there. He doesn't say what his idea of the gourd was, but he said that the Lord took it away, but in his grace, he realized he loved the gift over the giver. And he said he realized that, and God in his mercy restored the gourd. And so it's very interesting when you see the inner, I mean, a very, very personal relation story there that Newton shares through these hymns. And so, you know, the question here at the end is, what is the application of all this to me, to self? You know, I'm afraid I'm too often like Simon, the Pharisee. It's very easy in this day and age that we live in, with what we see, with the evil that's around, politically what we see that makes, we see insanity going around. On the politics that we see, the things that we see going on in the world, the turmoil, it's very easy to look down on that and to not understand and recognize that we are sinners just like they are. And not by the grace of God in our lives calling us to Himself, Him pursuing us, we would be just like those people. And you know, we used to hear as a kid, there's not one thing, one sin that somebody has done that you couldn't do if you were in the right circumstances. And so to take away more love to Christ is to realize what you are. Really realize what you are. Don't elevate yourself above other people, but make sure you meditate and understand what God has forgiven you of, and it humbles you, and it takes pride away from you. I read a quote one time, and I'll finish with this, and it said, this was interesting. It said, we're basically talking about, what I'm talking about is being poor in spirit, as Jesus said. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That word poor is bankrupt. Bankrupt in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? This is what it means to be poor in spirit. It means being aware that you are deeply in debt to God and you have no ability to even begin to redeem yourself. God's free generosity to you at infinite cost to Himself was the only thing that saved you. Today, on the contrary, often people believe God owes you something. He ought to answer your prayers and bless you for the many good things you've done. Even though the Bible doesn't use this term, we could say you are middle class in spirit. You feel you've earned a certain standing with God through your hard work. You may even believe the success and resources you have are primarily due to your own industry and energy. I thought that was interesting. Poor in spirit or middle class in spirit. You know, I'm afraid I fall into the being middle class in spirit many times. In conclusion, let me just say this. A few weeks ago, I was on here on a Wednesday night, and I was sitting in the back, and Mr. Pager and I have talked about this before, but I looked up here, and I saw Mr. and Mrs. O'Pager sitting where they were sitting. And it, for some reason, it just popped in my mind. It was kind of a nostalgic, warm, sweet memories that came back, because I remember right after they were saved in the revival with Bill Hall and they started coming to church here, I would come with my parents on every Wednesday night. And they would sit, you know, it was back when the metal chairs were here, they would sit right in that area, and my mom and dad would sit right in that area. And of course, me and my sister had to sit with them. We sat right there. And I mean, we're talking now over 55 years ago. And I looked that night and I looked over there at him and I thought, wow, that's something. 55 years, faithfulness. They're here on a Wednesday night. I'm here on a Wednesday night in church. 55 years, and I remember I was 7, 8 years old back in those days. We're talking 70, 71. And I remember sitting there in those hard metal chairs. And I thought, but you know, years of faithfulness, years of being here in church, being in this church. And as I thought about that, though, I thought about this, I thought, but you know what? That doesn't add one thing to my righteousness before God. That doesn't add one thing to the O'Pager's righteousness before God. What did Jesus say? He said, what is it? You know, you say, you do all you're required. I'm an unworthy servant, unjust servant. And so my point tonight is just to simply emphasize Jesus Christ. He is the one. It's not our deeds. It's not our doing. He works through us, through His Spirit, and we certainly are that. But we never think about it as our own. You know, in conclusion, I think about that pretty famous quote of John Newton. At the end of his life, he famously said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And that was a key to his life there. All right, well, thank y'all. I appreciate your attention to that. I hope I expressed it to some. That you can meditate on that hymn that Newton wrote and learn more about what his thoughts were in that. But I have found that to be a very thought-provoking hymn.